Well, what does authentic spirituality look like? What does it look like to be an authentic follower of Jesus? What do you think it would look like if we could be consistent in everything that we did in our walk with Jesus? Well, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? You know, what does an authentic life look like? How do we allow the Holy Spirit to bring about genuine authenticity in our walk with Jesus as we look for ways to follow Him and be more like Him? Yesterday was the first day of summer, the longest day of the year, and I'm not sure how you spent your day, but we spent it at a garage sale out in our cul-de-sac. I love going to garage sales, and sometimes when I'm out shopping in the community, I'll look for items that I think maybe I can make a profit on. You know, and then I'll buy it and then store it for I don't know how many years and then drag it out into the cul-de-sac and hope that someday someone will come along and like my junk as much as I liked someone else's. Do you like garage sales? How many of you have, is anybody that has never been to a garage sale? Nobody. That's great. We're all part of the same tribe, the same clan. That's awesome. When you go to a garage sale and you see something of value, how do you assess it? Now, a couple of weeks ago, we took Cody's roommate, I mentioned him last week, his roommate for this next year in college from Minnesota, never seen the Pacific Ocean before. So we took him out to the Pacific to see the vast expanse. And as we were going through Aberdeen, we hit a couple of garage sales, estate sales, and things like that. You know, that was really the motive for heading that direction. But what's the criteria that you use when you try to find something good? Well, I try to look for value. I try to look for usefulness. I look for how it was made and what condition it's in. At one particular sale that we stopped at, I looked over as we got out and kind of did a quick scan. You know, you kind of assess the lay of the land. And I saw this really cool-looking copper pot. And it was about this round, and altogether it was this high, and it had a big, you know, bowl at the bottom, and it came to a slender neck. It almost looked like something you would have a fire in, and it kind of caught my eye, and I think the guy running the garage sale saw me, you know, glance over at it and try to veer off so I wasn't, you know, playing my hand too soon, and he said, you know, that pot was made by the Indians. Now, I have Native American ancestry, and I thought, wow, maybe I'll buy it and connect with my people, you know, and so I, you know, would walk around and look at some other stuff, and then I'd kind of glance over at the pot, and he was pricing it at 10 bucks, and I had limited amount of money with me, and so I got some other stuff, and I walked up to the table there, and he said, you know, I'll give you the pot for 5 bucks. Oh, man, I was on that pot so fast. I grabbed it, and I was so excited, and you know, how do you verify something like that? Well, on the way back to the car, I turned it over, and it was true. The pot was made in India. A sticker on the bottom said it. Made by the Indians. You know, I thought, ah. So yesterday at the garage sale, I priced it at $20, and it sat there all day, and I still own it. But how do you know if something is authentic? You know, the world looks at our lives as followers of Jesus, and in a lot of ways, they look at us and assess, and they try to determine if what we believe is really the way that we live, and if Jesus really is the hope of the world, do we live in dependence on the world, or do we live in dependence upon Jesus? You know, sometimes we can say, well, that's a lot of pressure, and it kind of is, because we represent Jesus to the world. This morning, we're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus brings up two big dilemmas that we face as followers of Jesus. Two big dilemmas when it comes to our living out our Christian walk, when it comes to living an authentic relationship with Jesus. And we're going to look at both of those dilemmas, and then we're going to look at the framework that Jesus gives us to live a life of genuine authenticity before God and before the people around us. The two dilemmas that we're going to look at, let me throw those out for you, then we'll look at each one. The first is this: you can be right in the eyes of the law and be wrong in the eyes of God. You can be right in the eyes of the law and wrong in the eyes of God. Second, you can project spiritual health outwardly while missing the mark on the inside. You can look spiritually healthy on the outside, but on the inside, in our relationship with God, we miss the mark. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a few verses in Matthew 5, and then we'll end up looking at a few in Matthew chapter 6. And some of the passages that I'll speak of this morning are passages we've hit on over the last few weeks as we've talked about the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you think, well, Tim's talked about that, that seems familiar, that's by design. I'm getting older, but my memory isn't, you know, getting that rusty yet, at least I think. And so we'll look at some of the same passages, but I think they're good reminders to us that Jesus is really looking at what goes on in our hearts. What goes on outside in our outward life, that matters a lot too. Primarily, what goes on in our hearts is where our faith is developed. And so the first dilemma that we face, you can be right in the eyes of the law and be wrong in the eyes of God. Now, Jesus addresses some pretty heavy topics in the Sermon on the Mount, and one of those is murder. Take a look at Matthew 5, verse 21. Now, Jesus uses a common phrase in these passages, and I think you'll be able to pick up on it because I'm going to tell you what it is. It's, you have heard it was said, and then dot, 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 then Jesus goes on and describes it. In verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And then Jesus gives us another layer that we have to take to heart. He says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or another person will be subject to judgment. The same consequences for being angry, being put out, being furious in your heart toward another with malice is the same as murder. That's a pretty heavy passage to digest. And I know that if that's true, then I've been a murderer for most of my life. And all of us stand condemned when we measure ourselves against the holiness of God, because that's the measure that God uses when he looks at our lives. What do we do? We may be right in the eyes of the law. I have never physically taken another person's life, but in my heart, I'm a serial killer repeatedly, that's the way that it is, and Jesus describes it. I can be right in the eyes of the law, but totally wrong in the eyes of God. Then Jesus talks about adultery in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman or another person, if anyone, man or woman, looks at another man or woman lustfully, has already committed adultery in the heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And Jesus goes on to say, it's so important that you live a life of holiness. That if anything keeps you from serving and following God, it should be removed from your life. Now, Jesus is using an overstatement here about gouging your eye out or about cutting your arm off. I really don't believe that that's what Jesus is telling us to do. The point that he's making is, if anything comes between you and your relationship with God, it's a distraction, it's a pitfall, and it has no place in your life. Jesus also talks about divorce in verse 31. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That was the way the law was laid out during that time. If you as a guy were tired of your wife or you had cause, you could go to the leaders, they would issue a certificate of divorce, and you were free. You would give it to her, and you could move on with your life. It was a quick way to divorce someone. That was the law. And Jesus says, you've heard that anybody who does this, you give him a certificate of divorce and you're fine. And then Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now let me stop right there. That passage probably makes some of us feel really uncomfortable. And let me tell you, divorce is a complex issue. My life has been touched by divorce. When I was five, my parents' marriage ended. And I know the pain growing up in a single-parent family. My guess is that there is no one here this morning that has experienced life that's free from the effects of divorce. Whether it's our parents or our children going through it, or our grandparents or an aunt or an uncle, we have all been exposed to the issue of divorce. And this is not the only passage that addresses divorce in Scripture. Paul writes about the marriage relationship and how marriages should stay together, but if under certain circumstances the marriage fails, this is how then you should live your life. And so, as I say this and as I repeat the words of Jesus, know that it's not a simple issue. But Jesus says very clearly here, that if we look upon marriage as being flippant or, you know, not really all that important, and we have a casual view toward the marriage relationship, and ending the relationship is just as easy as filling out a form and moving on with your life, then we've really missed the point of what it means to be together in relationship. A man and a woman being the reflection of God's relationship with the church through Christ. Jesus says we can be right in the eyes of the law. We can have all of our legal ducks in a row and totally miss the mark in the eyes of God. He also talks about oaths in Matthew chapter 5, 33. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oath that you've made to the Lord. And then Jesus says, I tell you, don't swear at all. By heaven, and he starts out with the big things and goes down to the person. Listen to how he makes that progression. Jesus says, don't swear either by the heavens, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you can't make even one hair white or black. Now, this was the day before Grecian formula, but you know what he's saying here, right? We can't change what's going on with the aging process, so why swear by yourself? Simply be a person of your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, because anything else comes from the evil one. Jesus hits some pretty tough topics in these few verses: murder, adultery, divorce, being people of our word. And each passage is marked by the phrase, you've heard it said. Now, that was a reference to the moral code of the day. It was a reference to the ethical code. This is the way everybody knows that they should live. And Jesus says, you can do all those things, but still be wrong in the eyes of God because of what's going on in the heart. Our minds still can be corrupt, even though we may be following the letter of the law. You know, we look back and think, well, that's the way it was in Jesus' day. Do we have moral ethical codes still today? We do, and I think we could look at what goes on during Jesus' day and forget that all of those same tendencies are at work within you and me. You know, we live with the same type of loophole morality, don't we? We know what's right, and we find a way to kind of skirt the law and be right in the eyes of the law, but maybe we're living in rebellion. A little over two decades ago, I was a youth pastor in Oregon. Meg and I youth pastored in a church in a small town in Oregon, and we had just moved to that new town, and one of our first events was to take the youth group, about 12, 13 kids from the youth group, to a big conference that was going on in Colorado. That took place 2 weeks after we moved to the town, so all the kids were new to us, and we thought, great opportunity to get to know, you know, these kids as we start out our ministry. And so we loaded up into this van that had no air conditioning. It was in the middle of July. It was a rental van, and somebody who had rented the van previously thought it would be funny to stuff sandwiches in the air vents. And so by the time we got to this van, it was like driving a dumpster with 13, you know, people, and it was so just bad. Now, there was an 18-year-old who was on the trip with us. He had just graduated from high school. I'm not going to mention his name. I'm not going to mention his name. But he had this entitlement mentality, I think, when we started on the trip. And I had a bunch of change that I put in the on the dashboard, and I told all the kids, you know, a little container there. I said, you know, whenever we stop for gas, if you need anything, feel free to take change out. You know, get a can of Coke, get a candy bar, whatever you want. Just, you know, it's there for you. Well, by the second stop, all of the money was gone. And there were a lot of quarters, you know, and it was a good amount of money, and it was all gone. And I said, where did this go? You know, where'd the money go? And the 18-year-old, he said, oh, I took it. I decided to buy some stuff last time we stopped at the store. So, well, that was for the entire trip. And he said, you said if we need it, we could take it. And he did. We were driving along the highway, and the kids were being kind of loud. I was, you know, trying to focus on the road. And I said, if you guys could just keep it down for a minute, don't distract me. You know, I'm trying to concentrate. A couple of minutes later, bam, a balloon popped right behind my head. And same guy. And I said, what are you doing? I asked you guys. And he said, I didn't distract you. The balloon distracted you. You know, ah! We were driving along. I don't know where he got the water balloons, but so I stopped and I bought one of those wraparound mirrors, you know, for the rearview mirror because I wanted to keep an eye on him. After that stop, he ended up with these water balloons. And I looked and I could see him moving them around and I said, you need to keep those, you know, intact, blah, blah, blah. And I looked out the side window and he was dangling one of the water balloons out the side of the van and there was a motorcyclist driving right beside. And I said, don't throw that at the motorcyclist. Cut it out. And he said, okay. And he flipped it, and it landed about a foot away from the biker. I said, I told you not to throw it at the guy. And he said, I didn't throw it at the guy. I threw it beside the guy. And so way longer story short, on the trip back, we left him in Idaho. We checked him into a hotel because of some other stuff like that threatened a couple of kids' lives, and his parents had to drive to pick him up, and that's a sad part of the story. But technically, was he right? Did I say you could take all the coins? Yeah. Did I say don't distract me? Was it the balloon distracted me? Yeah, maybe. Did I say don't throw it at the motorcyclist? The guy totally missed the point. Now, we can be technically right, but still be morally wrong. In our relationship with God, that friendship is diminished if we live our life like that, looking for the moral loopholes all the time. Now, the motivation and the scenarios that Jesus laid out about these issues, the motivation is to feign pure motives and claim adherence to the appearance of being right, while at the same time being morally wrong. It's ascribing to the letter of the moral code rather than embracing the intent of the code, which is a changed life. In our attempts to validate one's righteousness by compliance to the letter of the law, we can miss it completely. We can be right in the eyes of the law and wrong in the eyes of God. And the second dilemma that Jesus throws out to the listeners, to us, is this. You can have the outward appearance of being right with God and totally miss the mark. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at a few of the verses here, and we're going to skip over some verses because we've looked at them in more detail in past weeks, but take a look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before people or to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by all people. For I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus says here that being showy in the way that we care for the people around us, being showy in the way that we give to the needy is inappropriate. We have to have humility. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to spend a number of days in Mexico City with a group from the school, and You know, we went with chaperones and we traveled together. There was a yearbook photographer that went with us. And in the hotel that we stayed at, there was a woman who clearly was very impoverished, who sat outside of the hotel, and she had a little girl that looked like she was maybe 2.5 or 3 years old. And as people walked by on the street, she would send the little girl out to beg for money, and really cute girl, you know, kind of dirty face, no shoes, and, you know, it was just a huge compassion motivator, this little girl, and we would see her getting change and taking it back to her mom. And at the end of our days there, we kind of talked as a group, and we said, well, we have a whole bunch of pesos left over, and, you know, do we take them back with us? Do we trade them in for American dollars? And someone had the idea that, well, what if we collected all of our coins and we gave them to the lady out front? And we started thinking, well, that would be a really good thing to do, and we have the yearbook photographer with us. What a great opportunity to do something nice for this lady. And so we gathered almost ceremonially and took our coins outside, and the photographer got ready, and the little girl came up to us, and we gave her a few coins, and we presented this big amount of change to the lady. And do you know what she did? She took it, and she threw her blanket over it and kept begging and sent the daughter out again and again. And you know, we were all a little perturbed that she wasn't more grateful, and she had really messed up this great picture for the yearbook, and the photographer missed it, and we stood around thinking, well, we should have kept our money. The older I get, as I look back, I am so disturbed that I wasn't more generous. And I'm disturbed that I wasn't more humble. It was all about the show. It was all about getting in the yearbook and other people seeing what we're doing. It's good. It's great. We totally missed the mark. Jesus goes on to say, don't be showy when you pray, but approach prayer with reverence. In Matthew 6:5, Jesus says, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. As we pray, and in Scripture, there is a context for public prayer. There's a context for prayer and worship and for praying with one another. It's probably not a good idea for us to go to downtown Olympia and stand on the streets, maybe get a stepladder, stand up tall, and pray shouting our prayers. Now, is that wrong? Maybe. When I look at what Jesus says, He's really clearly saying that we need to be careful as we live out our faith, that we're not doing it as a, look, I'm holier than the rest of you folks. I have a line with God. I know really big words, and God is impressed. That's not what we're to do as we pray. Jesus touches on another aspect of prayer in verse 16 when he talks about fasting. He tells us that we shouldn't be showy in the way that we fast, that we need to live in a true humility and dependence upon God as we exercise the discipline of fasting. In Matthew 6:16, when you fast, don't look somber, sad as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show people they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Now, okay, I'm guessing that not many of us woke up this morning and put oil on our heads, right? That was a way of grooming your hair during that day. If we were to update the translation, you know, it could say, when you fast, use plenty of mousse, you know. Use your hairspray the way that you're supposed to, so that it will not be obvious to people that you're fasting. But our sponsors must have censored me there, so I got cut out. But only your Father who's seen. and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Okay, this makes sense, right? When you're fasting, don't, wear a t-shirt that says, don't bug me, I'm irritable, I'm fasting. You know, that's not going to work. Jesus addresses the... All right, the problem addressed in these scenarios is a reliance on outward appearance, and that outward appearance to validate inward spiritual authenticity. You see, Jesus, when he looks at these things, giving and praying and fasting, he knows that all of them can be seen by the people around, and Jesus calls into the open this twisting of what's truly right. It's good to give, and it's good to pray, and it's good to fast, but we as people, we look for ways to twist the good thing that God has given to us to somehow turn it into a selfish thing where people see us for more than perhaps what we really are. It goes to the heart of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus calls us to this holistic transformation where our inward life matches what's going on the outside. He talks about us living an authentic life. And then he gives us a framework for fostering a right heart and fostering right action. And he models this for us in what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. So let's look at the Lord's Prayer. We leapfrogged over it as we looked at these verses. Now, I want to go back to Matthew 6, verse 9, and see what Jesus says here. Now, the Lord's Prayer gives us instruction how we can live our lives as Christ followers in a really dangerous world. The prayer teaches us how to foster an unbroken friendship with God and with people. And it shows us how to preserve our integrity and our sanctification, a holiness that God has granted to us. So Jesus has laid out these scenarios, and then he gives us the positive example. In verse 9, he says, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," or "holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And in verse 14 he says, "For if you forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others of their sin, your Father won't forgive your sins." And that's a whole big thing that we could talk about. And we've talked about it a little bit in the last weeks, and Chris preached on what it means to forgive in your hearts and be forgiven in the eyes of God. But in this context, Jesus gives us this model prayer. And he starts out by saying, as we approach God, and as we think about the authentic life that Christ has called us to, we have to begin with a right posture. Now, in that passage, Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, holy is your name." Here, Jesus models for us that God is our Heavenly Father, that he is the source of all life anywhere in the universe, and that we have the opportunity to call God our Father. And God is a model Father for us. Where I have failed as a dad, I'm relieved that my kids can look to the Heavenly Father and find the right example. Where our Heavenly Fathers have been less than perfect, we can, through Jesus, see what the right kind of dad is like, what a right father is like. Now, God, our Heavenly Father, he lives in heavenly perfection. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the holiness of God and how he chooses to associate with us as sinful people through Jesus. And that through Jesus, our sins can be forgiven, and that we receive the holiness of God, and he brings us into that relationship. It's important that we know that God is a God of total holiness. One of the passages in Scripture, it's kind of a favorite when it comes to the holiness of God. Favorite for me is 1 Timothy 1:15. That passage says, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever." Now, this portion of the prayer where God is called our Father, he's called holy, is a reminder that God is wholly different than we are, and that we approach him with the right posture of worship, because he is a holy God. Then Jesus says, part of the prayer is that your kingdom come, your will be done. This reveals right priorities in our life, where we acknowledge that God's plans are way better than what we could ever dream or imagine, that his strategy for our life is holy and it's pure. Psalm 77:13 declares that the ways of God are holy. And in Isaiah 55:8, God says, look, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. And he goes on to talk about how he cares for the planet, how he provides for us. And he says that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's ways are without fault. In everything he does, he has a plan and a purpose. In this portion of the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is saying, God, bring about your way and your desire. Let us experience your perfection, your plan here on earth as it happens in heaven. Now, one day, Scripture tells us in Revelation 11:15, that will come to complete fulfillment. The seventh angel sounded. This is an event that will happen in the future. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. God has a plan for us, and part of this prayer is saying, God, I want your priorities to be my priorities. Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. And that speaks of a right dependence upon God and contentment with the things that he's given to us. How do we live in reliance on God? How do we live in this dependence that God truly does provide the food that we eat? Now, at different times in my life, I'm kind of taking you on a journey today through these illustrations, through great moments, you know, of learning in my life. So thanks for traveling with me today. At a different time in my life, it seems like it was a simpler time. Meg and I were juggling fewer items. Cody was, our son, Paige, hadn't arrived yet, so we had a lot of extra time on our hands. And having, what, that's not a slam on Paige. It's just the way it was. I'll take you out to lunch this afternoon. No. So we had this extra time, and I love to cook, and Meg likes to cook too, and so we thought, well, you know, why don't we plan out our meals for this next week? So when we go shopping, we'll know what to buy, and so we did that, and as we did it, we thought, well, I bet we could do this for an entire month, and so we planned out our entire month, and so if Sunday we had roast, you know, like roast beef, we knew that Tuesday we could have stew, and then maybe Thursday we could have sandwiches on. And so we mapped out an entire month. And then we realized that there are certain foods that are seasonal foods, right? You don't make hot, cheesy potato soup in the middle of July. That's clearly like a February meal, right? So we thought, well, let's organize all of our food seasonally. So we brainstormed, and we wrote down everything that we like, all the foods that we like, recipes that we knew, you know, family things, and then we categorized them as far as seasons go. And then we began to lay them over the months until we had our entire year planned out. We knew what we were going to eat, you know, weeks and weeks in advance, and boy, that was great to have. That was just one thing we didn't have to think about anymore. You know, we were able to check it off our list. And so for a couple of years, we lived that way, eating acorn squash and sesame chicken, not as a spring meal, but in October. You know, it was great. So in this section, could you call out a season of the year? Winter. In this section, think of a winter month. January? January. Okay, over here, give me a date. The 10th. Okay. The year is 1998. On June 10th, we had pizza. On November 18th, we had pepper steak and a small group that met at our house. We lived this way for, and there's nothing at all wrong with this. But we, is there? Even today, we kind of have, we're not as strict, but we have things mapped out somewhat. But just because we have that planned doesn't mean that we live from meal to meal. You know, so much of the world lives not knowing where their next meal comes from. And we are so blessed to be able to kind of have some idea that we don't have to worry about what we're going to eat tomorrow. But Jesus clearly says we need to ask the Lord to give us what we need for today. Now, earlier this week, we stopped by the Seeds of Hope, the Black Lake Seeds of Hope Garden. And if you haven't seen it, it's amazing. The vegetables that are growing, and they're being grown to give to folks through our food distribution. And they're being grown for you as a church. And we came away with some big, great heads of lettuce. Now, unfortunately, it was pizza night at our house, and we ate salads, and we did so with thanks because literally God had given us what we needed for the day. And Jesus says we're to live constantly being acknowledging the dependence that we have on God. We live with a 7-day-a-week God. He's not reserved for just a Sabbath thing, a Sunday thing. He gives us everything we need, and he wants us to be dependent 7 days a week. Jesus goes on to talk about a right participation with him. And Jesus says that we're to pray, forgive our debts as we've forgiven others. We've been invited to be a part of this forgiving thing. God calls us to forgive the people around us the way that we've experienced forgiveness. And he says, lead us not into temptation. And that speaks of a right strategy for pursuing the holiness of God. It's saying, God, keep us on the path free from temptation and the ways of the world. Preserve our integrity, our authenticity. Preserve our sanctification, the holiness that you've given to us, so that we can be like Christ. Now, in all of our lives, our experiences here on earth, we face temptations. And temptations have a number of sources. One is the spiritual environment in which we live. We can't turn on the TV without being tempted to do something or buy something or seek relationship with this person or that. Our world is filled with temptation, and all of us have experienced that. There's also a temptation that rises from within our own lives. James, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James, he tells us about this temptation cycle that rises from within us. That cycle that takes advantage of our spiritual weakness and calls us to pursue our spiritual sinful appetites. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of us, and see if this is true for you when you think of temptation at work in your own life. But each one of us, when tempted, each one of us is tempted when, by his own desires, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. All of us have experienced that cycle of temptation, haven't we? It kind of starts in here, and then we think about it, we ponder it, and then we commit to it, then it happens, and it leads to a separation in our friendship with God. And then another source of temptation is satanic or spiritual attack. Peter is very clear when he writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. When Jesus calls us to pray in this way, he's not saying this is just a great way to end your prayer. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a warrior's prayer where we say, Jesus, preserve me in the day that I'm about to live. Keep me free from temptation and deliver me from the enemy's attacks. You see, Christianity is so simple, and its invitation for us to experience salvation, belief in Christ, his sacrifice for us, his death on the cross, and the resurrection, looking forward to his return. But the transformation that God brings in our life is incredibly complex, and it will take us from now until we see Jesus for it to be completed. Jesus begins this complex change when we bring our faith to Christ. We place our faith in him, and he begins to change our thoughts, our ambitions, our motives, our desires, and so on. And yet, in these verses, it's very clear that we can do all the right things, like we're leading the right life in the eyes of the law and totally miss the holiness of God. That we can have the outward appearance of being in right relationship with Jesus and dying on the inside. Scripture calls us to hearts of purity, to live pure lives within our spirits and through our actions so that others can truly see Jesus. We're called to live with right motives before God, living with right minds that have our desires aligned with the thoughts and the teachings of Christ. We're called to live with integrity before God and people, living with right actions. And when those things come together, we experience this thing called the authentic Christian life. Now, this can only take place by having a genuine relationship with Jesus. If we're to be like Jesus, we have to know Jesus. And it can only take place as we're empowered and equipped to live out the holy life that God has called us to through the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives us his Spirit the moment that we place our trust in Jesus. And Scripture says that he gives his Spirit to us generously, that he gives us the way to live authentic lives before God and before the world. Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to put together a framework of our own design so that we live a life that's under our control. And yet your desire for us is to be controlled by you. I pray that you would teach us what it means, that you would teach me what it means to live in full submission to your lordship. That you would teach us, that you would teach me what it means to live with humility. Jesus, our desire is to bring honor to your name. Help us to do that well as we live these lives that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.